So tonight's topic, we are looking at an objection, which basically we can state it as an objection. The God of the Bible is unworthy of belief, or we could state it as a question. Is the God of the Bible unworthy of belief? And usually this objection is basically this. God of the Bible is just too vile a creature, just too vile a creature to even believe in. He's not worth believing in. And there's two main reasons why atheists give for saying this. The first type of objection is that they don't like God's acts of judgment. And we'll think about that in two different categories. God's acts of judgments either through his people. I'm saying this as a Christian. God's acts of judgment that he does through his people, or God's act of eternal judgment, where he would cast the sinner into hell for his sin. And so that reason there, God is too harsh. God is too mean. God is too nasty. That sort of an objection. Now, the second objection is this. Your God in the scripture is telling people to worship him, to praise him. So that's a vain, proud, egotistical God. And so we shouldn't worship someone like that. So on one hand, the objection is God is mean, God is unkind, God is cruel, whatever you want to plug in there. That's the basic objection. The other objection is God is vain. He's egotistical. And we don't want to worship a God that's egotistical. Now, as I said last week, if I'm going to have a chance to talk with someone that objects to God and says, the God of the Bible is just not even worth believing in. By the way, Richard Dawkins is a famous one. He goes on this long rant in his book, The God Delusion. He has this long paragraph, long rant about how terrible God is. And it's actually become rather famous, and others have quoted it. I have that book on my shelf in there, and I should have brought it out to read it. But it's quite the thing. He's vehement that this God is just horrible. Don't believe in him. Once again, if I have a chance to talk to someone that is going to say the God of the Scripture is unworthy of belief, I want to, first and foremost, point them to the Scriptures. And again, I want to go back to the same reasons that I had last week. The Scriptures have power that my words and illustrations don't. God's Word has more power than my words. And I don't know how long the conversation is going to be. It could be a very short conversation, and in light of that, I'd rather leave them with God's words first. If all I'm going to get to say is a few minutes of conversation, I'd rather try to get them to see the truth of God's Word. Now, it's not always easy, because we don't always have like a Bible just in our back pocket, right? And sometimes, because of that, we're unable to. But if you can memorize some of these verses, or get the main concept of some of these verses, it's good to have these in your memory. And so you could quote them. But let's look at a couple of these. Let's start with Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. If anyone has that for us.
He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he.
Now you might probably guess why I point us to this verse. Because at the heart of this objection, this first objection about God unworthy of belief, is this idea that his meanness is somehow unjust. That God is unfair or unjust. And so I want to show them from Scripture what the Scripture actually says about God. And here, it goes out of its way to show that God is a just God. All his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. We're still in Deuteronomy. Why don't we jump ahead to Deuteronomy 34, verses... I have the wrong passage here. Might not be... Exodus. That's right. We're not in Deuteronomy anymore. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7.
And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, by no means clearing them guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.
So once again, we have a description of God, and in this description of God, we have a God described as merciful and gracious, but also a God that is a God of justice, that doesn't just clear the guilty, a God that actually punishes injustice, a God that punishes iniquity. And so this gives us, again, a bigger picture of God. A God, our God, is a God who is just, and one of the characteristics of his justice is that he punishes iniquity. And then Revelation 4 and verse 11. Does anyone have that one for us? Revelation 4 and verse 11. So you notice again, you might wonder why would I have this verse in mind when I'm talking to someone that would be objecting to God on the basis that they think that he's unjust or they think that he's egotistical. Well, all of these passages speak to God's worthiness, but they also speak to something fundamental about God's character and why God is a God of justice. And here's one. God has created all things. As creator, he has the right to do with his creation as he wills. We did not make us ourselves. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. God is the one who's created all things, and God has the right to do with his people and with his creation what he wills. Now, I'm dividing now as we go through this, I'm dividing this into a few different objections. One I call objections about the Amalekites. Now, the reason why I call it that is that very often the atheist will say, well, back in the Old Testament, God told his people to go into the land of Canaan and to wipe out the Amalekites. And this is an example of God just being vindictive and unjust and harsh and unkind. That's one of their main objections. So there's more people groups than just the Amalekites that are mentioned. But the Amalekites is often where they will go because they've read that in Richard Dawkins or Sam Harris or Christopher Hitchens. And so if they say, what about the Amalekites or what about the Canaanites? So responding to objections about the Amalekites. So someone comes to you and says, I could never believe in your God because your God told these people to wipe out the Amalekites. Let's go there. And with each of these objections, I want to have three different strategies of responding to them. You're not always going to be able to use every one, and not everyone is always appropriate. But one thing that I will often do, and I think it's wise for us to do, is invite them to look at the issue through your worldview. It's like, you know, here are my Christian glasses, okay? Put on my Christian glasses and look through it, okay? Assume for a moment the Christian worldview. And looking through the Christian worldview, we may not completely understand all of the details of it, but it makes sense. And here's one thing that you could say. First of all, God has his reasons and doesn't have to tell us all of them. God has his reasons and doesn't have to tell us all of them. Now, one of the things that you can do here is give an illustration or example of dealing with a child and telling the child to do something, and the child, no, why? The child may not understand why you're doing something, but their misunderstanding does not mean that you have no reason for it. So God has his reasons and doesn't have to tell us all of them. Now, looking back at Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16, turn there for a minute. Looking at Genesis 15 and verse 16, we'll see something of the reason why God is doing to the Amalekites what he's doing to the Amalekites, doing to the nations of Canaan what he's doing to the nations of Canaan. Does anyone have that one for us? Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16.
But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the
Amorites.
Amorites, that's what I thought, but I was like, wait, huh, what? Amorites is not yet complete.
All right. Now, the Amorites was one of those peoples who were living in the land of Canaan, along with all kinds of other people groups. In fact, if we were to keep reading right through to the end of the chapter, we would see a whole bunch of other people mentioned. The Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaim, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. All of these nations were nations that God told his people to show no mercy to absolutely get rid of them. Now, in verse 16, though, we're told why. God was using his people, Israel. He would be using them as his instrument of judgment. He says the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And the picture is this. As God speaks to Abraham some 400 or so years before the children of Israel become a nation and leave Egypt and go to the promised land, he looks at the nations that are in Canaan, and it's like a cup. And they're filling this cup with iniquity. God knows that they're going to reach the overflow point at some point. He knows exactly when it's going to be. And when they reach that overflow point, that point of no return, the point where God is going to bring his judgment, how is God going to bring his judgment? He's going to bring his judgment through the children of Israel. I think there's some sheets down there. So as you invite them to look through your Christian worldview at the Amalekite problem, that's just the term I'm giving it. As you look at them, as you invite them to look at things through your worldview, say, okay, let's imagine that the Bible's true. Let's imagine that there is a holy God who knows all things. He's a God of justice. He's a God that doesn't just punish individuals, but punishes nations. Now, let's imagine that this God sees this people group, and their iniquity, he knows, is going to reach the tipping point. And exactly at that time, he will send his people in to judge them. They will be an instrument in his hands. That makes sense within the Christian worldview. Another thing you could say, not only does God have his reasons and doesn't have to tell us all, but God has his rights. And we often forget that. God has his rights. That is, God has the right to give life, and God has the right to take it away. All of us, unless the Lord returns first, will die. We don't know the day of our death. We don't know the manner of our death. We don't know any of those details. The God that brought us into this life has the right to take us out of this life. He has the right to choose when and where and how we are born, and he has the right to choose when and where and how we die. So when it comes to God bringing judgment and death upon the Amalekites, God is not doing anything contrary to his own rights as the sovereign God of the universe. We could look at Psalm 139, verse 16, I think, is a passage that clearly states this. I think it's particularly clear in our New King James Version, Psalm 139 and verse 16. Now, you'll notice some of you that have the New King James, and I don't want to dive too deep in this, but the word here that is translated in the King James as members is in the New King James translated days. And the issue is, okay, how should this be translated? The New King James translates this as that not only does God see our substance when it's yet unformed, but God also sees every day that we will live before we've lived those days. Other passages that reinforce this truth, Acts 17, verse 25. You turn there for a moment, Acts 17, verse 25. Someone have that one for us.
Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life bread and all things.
So notice, it's God that gives life. It's God that even gives breath. So often someone will turn away from God when someone dies. In the Christian worldview, and I didn't put this down because there's so many things you can say to someone as you're inviting them to look through your worldview. In the Christian worldview, death is a result of sin. Death is not part of God's original plan. Yes, God is sovereign over life and death. He's in control. But the world, as it was originally created, was not a world of death. It was a world of life. And man's sin, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So then death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. God gives life. Death, we can trace it back, is a result of sin in the Christian worldview. A lot of times people will get mad at God when someone dies. Oh, you know, Aunt Gertrude died, and I'm going to turn away from God because of that. But God also gave Aunt Gertrude life. God gave that woman, in this scenario, the gift of earthly life. And the God who gave life also has the right to say when it ends. Now, again, I'm not saying that the unbeliever is going to say, oh yeah, that's perfect, that makes perfect sense, but I want you to invite them to look at the issue through the Christian lens and say, this is the Christian worldview, okay? Take a moment and look at it through my presuppositions. Look at it through what the Bible says. Within the context of that worldview, this makes sense. It's not the same thing as saying I understand it all, but it's saying it makes sense. But that's not the only strategy for dealing with someone who has an objection about the Amalekites or the objection about God's commanding people to be killed. Another one is to look through their worldview. Now, one of the things that I want to do as I speak to an atheist is I want to be subversive. We've talked about that. I want them to go away questioning and doubting their worldview. And so here's kind of a trajectory of questions that you can ask a person who claims to be an atheist who's objecting about God commanding the death of the Amalekites. One that I often that I love: are you denying the existence of someone because you think they're mean? Because that's in effect what it boils down to. I don't believe in God because he's too mean to the Amalekites. What? Okay, you've just eliminated my third grade teacher. You know, just because you can't object to the existence of somebody on the basis of the fact that you think they're too mean, right? But and that's almost to a humorous way, because sometimes you can get them to chuckle about that a little bit too. Well, okay, I see what you're saying. But then again, okay, let me take your worldview and look through those glasses from an atheistic, evolutionary, materialistic worldview. Why do you care about the Amalekites? Or anybody else, for that matter? All they are or were differently formed bits of matter. What makes their death in any way tragic? Some matter is arranged as plants, some matter is arranged as fishes, some matter is arranged as dirt, and some matter is arranged as people. When one dies, what makes it tragic in the worldview? What makes it something that's sad? What makes it something that's difficult to wrap your head around in the atheistic worldview? Remember, the atheistic worldview would come from nowhere, we're going nowhere. And then if they say, well, it just wasn't right for God to do that. Okay. By what standard are you going to judge God? Okay. Atheistic worldview. What's right and wrong? What's the standard in your worldview? So you're saying that God has done something wrong. How do you determine what's right and wrong? See, I'm taking it to their side of the court. Because an atheist cannot give an accounting for ideas of right and wrong. They can't. They might say something like, well, what's right and good is that which causes the least amount of pain to someone, and what's wrong is that which causes pain to people. Says who? Who says that's the standard? You say it. Why should I listen to you? And in an evolutionary worldview, why is pain bad and pleasure good? It's all just different reactions of matter under different circumstances. Again, you might use that illustration of the can of Mountain Dew and the can of Coke and shaking them up and popping the tab. You don't call one good and one evil. Just random actions. They're chemicals doing what they do under those conditions. But in the atheistic worldview, that's what we are. And that's what our actions are. So, by what standard will you judge God? And then if they say, well, it just isn't right, and they just try to impose a standard, okay, what is the basis for the standard by which you will judge God? Okay, what's the foundation for your judgment? Well, pain and pleasure. Okay, does everyone define pain and pleasure the same way? No. Mrs. Wilson defines pain as eating food with curry in it. I define that as pleasure. And there's all kinds of people. Whose votes matter when it comes to determining pain and pleasure? Why do their votes matter than someone else's vote? And so I like to... Okay, let me step into your worldview. Here's what I see. You have a random world that's come about as a result of an accident. How do you get right and wrong in that world? But then another subversive way is to point people to what I call eternal realities. Some people call them echoes of Eden. Some people call them symbols of transcendence. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11. I'll read this one because I haven't read one for a little while here. Here the scripture says, he has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts. except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. He has put eternity in their hearts. Men and women have, ever since Eden, have in themselves longings that can only be satisfied in the new heaven and the new earth. There are longings and desires and feelings that, if this world is all there is to it, are absolutely meaningless. But these feelings or ideas are very strong in people. And I think they can be used to open a door to have people consider, maybe there's more to life than just this world. C.S. Lewis, who, a lot of good, a lot not so good, but he had a way of expressing some things. And as he discussed his own coming to faith and then later reflected on that, this is how Oz Guinness reflects on Lewis' reflections. It says, desire, longing, memory, sensation, Lewis's description of being surprised by joy, are hauntingly evocative. But the promptings are not nostalgic, a mere yearning for the past, nor do they stop and rest on any earthly object. They reach forward and higher and always out of reach. In Lewis's words, they are always the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have not visited. Later on in the same book, Guinness refers to this, and he says, at the same time, Lewis also pointed out, unless these intimations are capable of fulfillment, our capacity for them is very odd. Physical hunger does not prove that someone will get bread. After all, as Lewis said, he may die of starvation on a raft in the Atlantic. But surely a man's hunger does prove that he comes of a race that repairs its body by eating and inhabits a world where eatable substances exist. A man may love a woman and not win her, but it would be very odd if the phenomenon called falling in love occurred in a sexless world. The point of this is that within the human heart and mind, there are longings and desires and categories of thought that have no ultimate fulfillment apart from another world. They cannot be satisfied in this world. One of those categories is the category of justice, which is where people are going with this. They're claiming, okay, God's unjust to do this. Where I would like to go with that person is to put my finger on that category of justice and point them beyond this world to the next. So here is a line of questions that you can use. You could say, for example, you seem to be very concerned about justice. Where does this concern come from? And they might give some earthly example. Okay, I saw injustice happen here, or I read about it in the newspaper, I see it on the television, the injustice of this world. Okay, but where does it really come from? And have them try to sort through that. Where does longing for justice come from? But then I want to push them further on that. What degree of justice do you long for? Do you want perfect justice? Do you want imperfect justice? Do you long for complete justice or incomplete justice? And of course, a person in their right mind is going to say, well, of course I want perfect justice. I want complete justice. Then I want to put my finger on that, okay, and say, is there any place or society in which you've seen perfect justice? Have you seen it anywhere? And the reality is that if we're honest with ourselves, we've never seen perfect justice in our society. or any other society for that matter. Human judges fail, juries make mistakes, people misinterpret evidence. We don't have an omniscient, omnipresent, earthly judge, right? And so, is there any place where you've seen this justice? And here's then where I want to go with this, okay? All of that is leading to this. Is it not possible that your longing for perfect justice points you to a world beyond this one? So you want justice. You want perfect justice. But perfect justice is impossible in this world. It's never happened, okay? A society has never been able to be perfectly just in everything it does. But still you long for that. Maybe your longings are pointing you beyond this world to a world where there is perfect justice. See, it's another kind of subverting. It's another way of getting them to question. Why do I want justice so much? Don't see it in our society. We might work for it, but the more I think about that, the more I realize that humanity is imperfect, and maybe it's pointing you beyond this world. Maybe it's one of those echoes of Eden or those signals of transcendence. Maybe it's one of those things that's pointing you beyond this world. And by the way, these kind of things, people often have to think about for a while. You know, because this sort of a concept that maybe there's more to life than this life, and maybe the longings of my heart are pointing me to a world beyond this one, are often ones that have to settle in the heart for a little while before people come to grips with them. Sometimes, by God's grace, he just opens eyes through this, and you can make a beeline to the gospel. But sometimes, it takes people a little while to sort through this. We live in a world of instant everything. And that mindset of, okay, I want to go through the drive-thru and get this, and if I have to wait more than 2 minutes, I'm grumpy, translates a lot of times into many other areas of life, including our witnessing. And we get frustrated when someone doesn't respond the way we want, when we want, as soon as we want. But God doesn't always work on our timetable. Conversion, justification happens in a moment. But the casting down of arguments and God working in a heart to just, you know, bring a person to the point of need can take longer. And yes, we want to present people with the urgency of the gospel. But we also at the same time have to recognize that we're not in control of the timing of the whole thing. And we have to be patient. Well, let's fly because I'm taking a little bit too long here. Respond to objections about hell. This is another one. Okay, I could never believe in a God that would send people to hell. Never believe in a God that would send people to hell. That's a very common objection. I can't respond to everything, but let me, once again, three strategies. Invite them to look through your worldview. Often, their objection about hell will focus on, what about the innocent natives in Africa? And I want to show them, okay, put on my glasses, put on my worldview. According to the scripture, there's no innocent natives in Africa or anywhere else. Why is that? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So there are no innocent natives anywhere. Now, at the end of time, God is the one who can dispense perfect justice. We'll get to that in a minute. But as far as the claim of innocence, many of the people that they're thinking of as innocent people are really not very innocent. They're sinners, just like all the rest of us. And again, passages that tell us that God's revelation is all around us. The heavens declare the glory of God. The show this handiwork, Psalm 19, 1-3. Romans 1, 18-20, that God has shown himself to people and that revelation of himself leaves people without excuse are good places to go. Again, you're saying, hey, step into my worldview. I believe this. I believe God's given us this. Now, how has God explained this? But second, you can go to the fact that sin is deserving of hell. Now, that's a hard one for people to swallow. and one that I very often will use, the two-pronged attack to try to help them understand that. First of all, sin is committed against the sinless one. In our society, people who are innocent and sinned against, you know, comparatively innocent and sinned against, we think of that as terrible. You think of aid workers over in the Middle East, and they get attacked by ISIS, the world says, it's terrible. It's a terrible crime. Here they were, done no wrong, looking to help, and ISIS attacks them. It's horrible. Okay? When we sin against God, He is perfectly sinless. He's never done us wrong. And so He is the one who's perfectly sinless. And so our crimes against Him are very, very horrible in light of that. Also, He is the sovereign one. And I'll sometimes use the humorous example. I'll ask them, do you know that one of our capital crimes here in Canada is alarming Her Majesty? It was a crime that at one point, if I understand law correctly, could have carried with it the penalty of death. It's a crime that's up on the same level as treason, alarming Her Majesty. Now, okay, you alarm me, whatever, right? You jump out and say boo to me, but you try to do that to Her Majesty and see how many people tackle you when you do that, right? Crimes committed against innocent people, but also crimes committed against people of great status are considered even worse. Another example that I'll give is, okay, you punch me, whatever. Might get in trouble. Go up and punch the Prime Minister, you're in a hole. So our sins are committed against someone who has never done us any wrong and only done us right. And the one, there is no greater than Him in all the universe. So our sins are major issues. Now again, these are unregenerate people, but I'm inviting them to look through the Christian worldview and to see the reality of it. You can look up some of these verses that I have down as well later. Third, inviting them to look through your worldview. Because God is who He is, He's omnipresent, He's omniscient, He's wise, He's just, He's powerful, God is able to render perfect judgment, perfect justice. Now, we look at it and we say, I don't get it, I don't understand it. God sees it all. And at the end of time, if we trust what the Bible says about God, and again, I'm not saying that they believe the Bible, but I'm saying, look through my worldview, my Bible says that God is omnipresent. So no one can get away with anything. My Bible says that God knows everything, including our thoughts. So no one can get away with that. My Bible says that God is wise. He knows how to perfectly use the knowledge that He has of everything, including our sins. My Bible says that He is just, so He will never render a verdict that is unjust. My Bible says that He is powerful, so no one can stop Him from bringing about the perfect justice that He has planned. In other words, take a look through the Christian worldview and hell can make sense. And here's another question that I sometimes ask when I'm asking them to look at it through a Christian worldview. I'll tell them a little bit what hell is like, and then I'll ask them, do you want to go there? I'm not saying that to be mean, but I'm saying, look, okay, look through my worldview. This is what hell is like. Hell is a place of torment. Hell is a place of darkness, of eternal guilt. It's a place where the worm doesn't die. It's a place of constant sorrow, constant pain. That's what the Christian worldview says. Do you want to go there? Now, by the way, you may encounter people who will say yes. I have. I've talked to people that said, even if I don't believe in God, but even if He exists and hell is real, I'd rather go to hell than be in heaven with a God like that. Well, that's a sign of a pretty hard heart. There are people that God will grant them their request. That God will say, thy will be done. So, but that question there, do you want to go there? There's a little bit of context to it. So I mean, I don't jump straight there. Don't you want to go there? You know, I'll tell them, okay, Christian worldview. This is what the Bible says about hell. Do you want to go to a place like that? And this is hopefully trying to open their eyes to, this is what the Bible says. Look at this truth through the Christian worldview. Then look at it through their worldview. Again, I go with, okay, they're objecting about hell. God's mean to send people to hell. Again, I'll use that same one. Are you objecting to God's existence because you think he's mean? You know, that's not very logical. But I also want to go beyond that. I want to say, do you think there's anyone that deserves judgment that is greater than the judgment they received in this life? Now think about that one for a minute. Is there anyone that you think deserved greater judgment than what they got in this life? Obvious example, Hitler. Hitler lived with power and luxury for most of his life until he ended his own life. He didn't have to face a trial in this life. He did not have to face imprisonment. He did not have to face society's judgment upon him for his crimes. He didn't have to face any of that. He took his own life and lived in power and luxury up until the very end. And so I might bring up Hitler. Do you think Hitler deserved more judgment than he got in this life? And a lot of times that'll get people thinking, yeah, he probably did. He probably did deserve more judgment than he got in this life. Sometimes, by the way, this is a little side note, sometimes you'll talk to someone and they'll say, oh, I think that hell is what you experience in this life. I'll go Hitler with them too. I'll say that Hitler didn't get much of a hell, did he? Just to start out, okay, let's think about this. Let's not just throw out sound bites. Let's think about our worldview. And then again, okay, you yourself now are saying that Hitler deserved more judgment than he got in this life. Okay, by what standard are you going to judge God for doing wrong? And how are you going to justify that standard? So again, I want to take it to their side of the court. I don't want to, it's not all about playing defense when you're talking with people who deny God. It's about going on the offensive. Justify your belief. You live in a materialistic, atheistic, evolutionary world. We've come from nothing. We're going nowhere. Okay. Where do you get rules of right and wrong from? Where do you get feelings of justice from? By what standard are you going to judge God, and how are you going to justify that standard that you're judging God by? All right, we got to fly. Let's move on now. Again, the same basic, so I'll just fly over that. Eternal reality is the same basic strategy I'll use. You seem to be concerned about justice. Where does this concern come from? What degree of justice do you long for? Do you want perfect justice or imperfect justice? Is there any place or any society where you've seen this kind of justice? You've never seen it, but you long for it. Maybe this longing is pointing you to a world beyond this one. All right, now, objections about God's vanity. That's another one. Well, God tells people to praise him. That's vain, egotistical. I don't want to worship some vain and egotistical God. Well, first of all, come look at this through my worldview. First of all, we're all naturally worshipers. We all naturally praise someone or something. We do. You watch a sports game, what do you do the next day? Awesome goal, man, did you see that? You see a movie, did you see that movie? It was great. Buy some clothes, or you see some nice whatever. Okay, I'm not in that world, but I hear it happens.
A knife,
yes. You buy a knife, you see a knife, did you see this knife? Okay, we're all naturally worshipers. We're wired to praise. We're wired to praise. We all naturally do it. Now, here's another thing. God, unlike his creatures, is actually deserving of worship. You know, one of the reasons why we don't like the idea of someone wanting worship is because we're looking at it as one creature to another, but God's not just simply one creature to another. remember listening to a debate with one guy named Douglas Wilson. He was debating a guy named Dan Barker. And Dan Barker said, he quotes one of these passages where God is calling for people to praise him. And he said, what would you think of if I said that? What would you think of if I stood up here and said, praise me, because I'm like this? And Doug Wilson's response was classic. He said, well, with all due respect, you're not God. with all due respect, he's deserving of it. When he says those things, he deserves it. And then, third, God's command to worship is for our ultimate good. He is our source of eternal joy. So God commanding us to praise him is not just about stoking his ego. Okay? He deserves our praise. But ultimately, he is our source of eternal joy. We naturally understand that we receive joy as we praise things. I talked to Rob about a knife I got. I enjoy telling Rob about the knife I got. You talk about the goal you saw in the hockey game. You enjoy telling people. You enjoy praising that. The world is full of praise. There's only one object of praise that can satisfy us forever. It has to be an infinite being that we never tire of praising. I have a knife. After a while, okay, it's a great knife. I love it. But I'm not going to spend my whole life praising that knife. After a while, okay, there's a shelf life on my praise there. After a while, it doesn't, law of diminishing returns. And everything in this life is like that. Even our greatest objects of praise in this life, after a while, they're not as awesome. But God is eternally awesome. God is an infinite being. Look through their worldview. Do you believe that anyone is worthy of praise? I'll ask them. Do you think that anyone is worthy of praise? Okay. And these are leading questions, intentionally. Is anyone worthy of praise? Well, yeah, there are some people worthy of praise. Oh, why? Okay. Oh, they're a great artist. They're a great actor. Whatever the case may be. They're a great athlete. Okay. So what amount of praise should they get? Well, you know, they should get some praise for their good goals. They should get some praise for their talent. Okay. And here's where I go. Would anyone be worthy of worship in your worldview? And why? So I'll press on that one, okay? In your own worldview, okay, you've told me that some people are worthy of praise. And I've asked you what degree of praise that you think they should receive. But let's go back to the evolutionary worldview. Why should random specks of matter be praised? Where does that even come from? I'll also push it the other way when I'll say, so that person deserves this amount of praise, but God, who is infinitely perfect in everything, is not worthy of the praise that he calls for. And then point them to eternal realities. Have you ever praised anyone or anything? Have you ever delighted in praising anyone or anything? And I think that all of us, including atheists, would say, yes, I've praised someone or something. You stand beside Niagara Falls. Say, man, this is awesome. You praise it. Do you delight in praising it? Yes, there's an overflow of joy when we praise. There's a delight in praise. But here's where I go next. Have you ever experienced anyone or anything that was worthy of the delight of unending praise? There's where it falls short. Because we've all praised and we've all enjoyed praising, but we've never, ever in this world found anyone or anything that's worthy of the delight of unending praise. Even something like Niagara Falls, as awesome as it is. After a while, it's not as great in your mind as it once was. People that live at Niagara Falls are not going down to the falls every single day to look at it. Even something as awesome as the Grand Canyon, as amazing as it is not a source of eternal joy in praise. I've used the Canada's Wonderland example as well, okay? You get a season's pass, awesome. But imagine you were going every single day that Canada's Wonderland was open. every day. By the end of the summer, you'd be sick of it. As awesome as it is, you'd be sick of it by the end of the summer. Great joy, you'd be telling all your friends about it and enjoying telling your friends about it, but in time. But there's something in us, I think, and this is where I want to put my finger with the atheist, that likes to praise and longs to praise, not God necessarily, but longs to find some object that is worthy of their eternal delight. Can't be found in this world. There are moments of joy that we experience in this life that point us beyond, that point us to an eternal joy that can only be found in God. And that's where I want to go with this. Joy in our praise is something that points us beyond this world. Is it possible your longing for something that would be eternally praiseworthy and delightful points you to a world beyond this one? And then again, I want to show them here, then, another thing that's good for us is to show them the gospel, because the gospel is a beautiful way to show how God can be just and merciful. God is a just God. He can't sweep sin under the rug. He punished sin in his own Son for everyone who would believe. And so in that way, God could be just and the justifier of those who believe. He still takes sin seriously. He still punishes sin. But he punishes sin in his Son for everyone who believes. So I want to hopefully get to the gospel with them. And then, again, I want to point them to their need to repent before the God that they know exists. Because on some level, again, I want to bring you back to that, on some level they recognize God exists. And they may have buried that. They may have pushed it down as far into their soul as they can. They may be self-deceived, but there is a level on which they recognize the existence of the true God. And I want to push them. Listen, repent, repent while there's time. Turn from yourself to trust in Him.